1 John 2:29 through 3:18, the 12th talk in a series on John's letters, was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 30, 2003 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2003. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're going to start what I have called Section 3 of 1 John, Chapter 2, Verse 29, the last verse of Chapter 2. Before we get started, let me tell you what's coming up. This will be the last week in 1 John for about a month, and then we'll take it up again 4 weeks from today. Next two weeks, Laurie Barber is going to take us into some passages in the Gospels, I think. And then we have Easter. Is that right? And then Larry will finish with one more week, and then the week after that we'll resume in 1 John. So just to let you know what's going on here. What I want to do here in Section 3 is I want to work from the details up. So instead of making some general comments about what's going on in Section 3, I want to sum up with that when I'm done. So I want to begin by just looking at this passage, paragraph by paragraph, translation and exegetical issue by issue, and then put it all together at the end and make some general comments. So if all goes well, we'll finish this section today. I guess so I don't confuse you, the other thing that I was hoping beyond hope that I would avoid this, but it was unavoidable. I'm going to make some changes in the formatting so your translation is not exactly current with what I'm thinking right now. But so I don't confuse you, let me just read this onto the record out of your translation. If you realize that God is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is fathered by him. Look at what sort of love the Father has given us that we should be called the offspring of God. In fact, we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, for it did not know him. Beloved, even now we are offspring of God, but what we shall in fact be has not yet been revealed. We do know that when that is revealed, insofar as we will see it for what it is, we shall be like him. Everyone who has this hope within him purifies himself just as that one, Jesus, is pure. Everyone who does sin does in fact commit lawlessness. Indeed, sin is lawlessness. Now we know that one, Jesus, was revealed in order to take away our sins. Now in him there is no sin. Everyone who is remaining faithful to him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him and does not know him. Precious offspring, no one is to deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as that one is righteous. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. For this reason the Son of God appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who is fathered by God does not sin, because his seed remains faithful to him, and they cannot sin, because they are fathered by God. By this the offspring of God and the offspring of the devil are evident. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not from God, and neither is the one who does not love his brother. Because this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we love one another, not being like Cain. He was of the evil one and slew his brother. And why did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, while the deeds of his brother were righteous. So do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have departed from death and into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love continues toward death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that every murderer is without life in the final age, continuing to await him. By this we know love, that man Jesus gave up his life for us. Now we ought to give up our lives for our brothers. Whoever has the means to life in this world and sees his brother in need and closes his heart to him, how does the love of God remain with him? Precious offspring, we are not to love in thought and in speech, rather in deed and in truth. Okay, let's go back and take this apart, looking at it a paragraph at a time, a sentence at a time. Well, I think what we're going to find, let me just alert you to where I'm going here, what we're going to find is that the way this passage reads, not even so much in the translation I just read, but if you look at the New American Standard or many of the other English translations, it invites It sounds very mysterious. It sounds deep. It sounds like there's secrets embedded in this thing, that John knows all these secrets about how spirituality works, and he's hinting at them without really being very clear. What I'm going to argue is the argument of this passage is very simple. It's simple, straightforward. There's nothing mysterious about it. There's nothing spooky about it. There's nothing secretive about it. It's really quite straightforward. It's our translations and evidently the interpretations behind those translations that have spookified it and have made it sound deeper and more profound and complex than in fact it is. So I need to take those piece by piece to try to show you that I don't think it's that complicated. It's pretty straightforward. He starts in 18, if you realize that God is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is fathered by him. Now, I have made an interpretive decision here in this translation that I want to alert you to. It's literally, if you realize that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is fathered by him. The pronouns are left ambiguous by John. So I have disambiguated the pronouns here and tried to make clear who I think the antecedent of the he is. If you realize that he, God, is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is fathered by him. What does he mean here by righteous if you realize that God is righteous? The word here is the word that is commonly used by Paul in Romans with the connotation of being forgiven. Often it's translated justified. Where we have right standing before God, we are in good standing with God because God in his mercy has granted that to us as a gift. But that same word is used by Paul at times and by John here and many other authors in other places. It means the same thing, to be in good standing with God in a way, but the connotation is you're in good standing with God because of your moral condition, or ultimately I would argue because of the condition of your heart. It's because your heart is righteous that you are in good standing with God. So it doesn't refer simply to the good standing in and of itself, but what lies behind that good standing with God, namely the righteousness of character. So here it's a synonym for goodness, for godliness. If you realize that God is godly, if you realize that he is good, then you know that everyone who does righteousness, who does goodness, who does godliness, who practices that, is fathered by him. I'll just briefly talk about this now, and then I'll come back to it later. But what does it mean to do righteousness? The most important thing to understand in 1 John, because if we understand the context, if we understand the purpose of the argument, if we understand what John's project is here in this letter, then we understand that he doesn't mean everyone who is a morally pure individual is fathered by God. He means something less than that. He means everyone who is authentically and genuinely someone who loves righteousness and is committed to pursuing it. That's what he means by doing righteousness. And that's the most common mistake that people are going to make in reading this passage, is this passage scares you to death. If you take it to mean, if and only if your life is unmarred in any way by evil and wickedness, only then can you claim to have a right relationship with God. It would be easy to read it that way. But that would be to completely misconstrue everything John is doing. All he's trying to say is there are really two fundamentally different kinds of people in the world. Every people in the world is sinful, is evil, is wicked. That's a given. But all the wicked people in the world can be divided into two camps. Those wicked people who do, after all, from somehow, somewhere in the core of their being, long for love and are authentically committed to righteousness as an ideal, as a vision for what they want to be, as a vision for what they're trying to be. And those who could give a damn about righteousness, who are not committed to it, or those people who may feign a commitment to righteousness, but it's not authentic, and those he would put in the same camp. There are those two kinds of people in the world. And what John is saying here is, if you realize that God is righteous, that that's his fundamental character, then you know that everyone who is committed, authentically committed to the righteousness that characterizes God, that's a child of God. They've been fathered by God. Okay, let's look at the next paragraph. Look at what sort of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the offspring of God. Indeed we are. For this reason the world does not know us, for it did not know him. Beloved, even now we are offspring of God, but what we shall in fact become has not yet been revealed. We do know that when that has been revealed, in the sense that we will actually see it for what it is, we shall be like him. Now the change I'm making is, I now think that the next sentence that I put as the first sentence in 20 actually belongs as the last sentence in 19. So I would bump that sentence up into 19, and it would read then, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, on this, purifies himself just as the man Jesus is pure. I've tweaked some translation there too. The main translation problem in 19 comes in about the fifth sentence. We do know that when... Now let me read the New American Standard. Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. It would appear that the New American Standard translators see John as saying, when Jesus comes again, when Jesus appears, something about Jesus appearing is going to be correlated with us becoming like him, Jesus, and that's somehow correlated with the fact that we will be like Jesus because we will see Jesus just as he is. As I've looked at this at 1 John in the past using this translation, I've been completely confounded and baffled by that part of 1 John. What on earth does that mean? Why would my seeing Jesus as he is have any causal effect on who I am, necessarily? That's not totally implausible. I guess you could make some kind of connection, but it's not at all clear that there should be any kind of connection. And yet that seems to be the way they're translating it. The problem is, I don't know why exactly they translate it that way. What seems very obvious to me is that I should explain something about Greek. There is no subject in the sentence. Greek is a language, because it's an inflected language that has the subject contained in the form of the verb of a sentence. If you've studied any inflected languages, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, sorry. This doesn't make any sense at all. But if you've studied an inflected language, you know that there are languages where they change the form of the verb. And by changing the form of the verb, you have changed what the subject of the sentence is. So you don't need a separate word for the subject. It's already contained in the verb. That's what's going on here. There is no subject. There is no word for the subject in the sentence. The subject is contained in the form of the verb. Unfortunately, in Greek, when you have the third person, the subject could be either he or she or it. The verb doesn't tell you that. It only tells you that it's he is revealed, she is revealed, or it is revealed. And it's left up to me, the reader or the translator, to understand what subject did he have in mind. The New American Standard decided it was he. And then they had to ask the next question, who's the he? Must be Jesus. So when he is revealed, when he comes again, when he appears again, we will be like him because we will see him like he is. The problem is, John has just finished saying, beloved, even now we are offspring of God, but what we shall in fact become has not yet been revealed. And the revealed is the same Greek word that he's going to use in the next sentence. It has not yet been revealed what we shall become. But when he, she, or it is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him like he is. That seems plain to me, that what he's saying is, it has not been revealed, but when it is revealed, here's what it's going to be, if you understand what I'm saying. So I don't know why they went with he, except that there is just some propensity to want to bring the second coming of Jesus into this, in a passage where the second coming of Jesus is really basically perfectly irrelevant to anything that John is saying here. And that's why it has always baffled me over the years, is I've never been able to put that together. But if you simply translate it, retranslate it as when it is revealed, it becomes very apparent what John is saying. It hasn't, what we shall be is not revealed, but when it is revealed, we shall be like him. Very simply, I think his point is, John has this, obviously, has this sense that what awaits us as children of God is a wonderful, magnificent, glorious, profoundly different sort of existence, profoundly existent sort of being that we will be and that we will enjoy. So much different that he can't even speculate what it's going to be. I mean, if you ask yourself the question, what's it going to be like in the kingdom of heaven? Who will I be? What will I be capable of? Will I be able to walk through walls like Jesus? Will I be able to walk on water like Jesus did? I mean, what's with being a child of God in the kingdom of God? What is going to be entailed by all that? Who knows, John says. We have no clue what all is going to be entailed by the glory that is going to be ours in the kingdom of God. But while we don't know all that's entailed, there's one thing we can bank on, one thing that is clear, one thing that is for sure. We will be like him. Now, who's the him? If you haven't brought Jesus into the picture, which I don't think we should have in this passage, the only him available is God. I mean, let's read it from 18. If you realize that God is righteous, you know that everyone who does righteousness is fathered by him, God. Look at what sort of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the offspring of God. Indeed, we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, for it did not know him, who? God. The world doesn't know us because it didn't know God. Beloved, even now we are offspring of God. But what we shall in fact become has not yet been revealed. We do know that when that has been revealed, we shall be like him. Okay, then there's one more clause in this sentence that I take as somewhat parenthetical. I understand it to be basically telling us what he means by when that has been revealed, parenthetically, in the sense that we will actually see it for what it is. Again, it's not see him, it's see it, I think, that we will actually see it for what it is. If there's any weakness in my translation, it's in taking that as it rather than him. There are some problems with that, but I don't think that they are, yeah, I don't think it's problematic enough to challenge this translation. So I really think this is right. Okay, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, fixed on this prospect of being righteous as he is righteous, purifies himself just as the man Jesus is pure. Okay, again then, what does he mean by purifies himself? Again, we can get scared. Purity sounds like an awfully high standard. And it is. Indeed it is. That's what John is after, is that there be purity. But purity at what level? That's the question. What's John's concern here? Purity at the level of the commitments of our heart, I believe, not at the level of my being. Surely he's not saying you in this world here and now, as you sit and walk and breathe here and now, in order to be a child of God, you must be sinless. You must be morally impeccable. Surely that's not what he's saying in view of everything else he said in this book, in view of everything else the New Testament says, and in view of what his concern is and why he's writing the letter. That doesn't make any sense. All he needs to make the point in the letter is to talk about this distinction between these two kinds of wicked people in the world, those who are committed and those who are not committed. But what sort of commitment is required in order to be a real child of God? A pure commitment, as James would put it, to not be double-minded in my commitment, to not have my commitment half-hearted, compromised, adulterated, mixed with other commitments as well. It's unmixed in its commitment. I'm committed to righteousness above and beyond every other concern, such that no other concern and no other value can trump it in the end. That's what is going on in the lives of the children of God, he says. We are purifying ourselves just as, And now we bring Jesus into the picture, just as that man, Jesus. John uses, whenever he refers to Jesus throughout this whole letter, he uses the phrase literally, that one. Sometimes it's this one. He calls him this one or that one. And it just, I don't know why, it's just a peculiarity of this letter that he's decided to call Jesus that one. And I've decided that in our idiom, probably the thing that makes the most sense is to translate it, the man Jesus. Just as the man Jesus is righteous. And I don't know what to do with that, just as the man Jesus is righteous. What's the comparison? Is it therefore... I'm sorry. I skipped the wrong paragraph. That's coming up later. Sorry. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as the man Jesus is pure. So, yeah, he's making a comparison between the standard of purity that we're after, namely the standard that Jesus set when he was among us. That, I think that's clear enough. Okay, let's look at 20. Everyone who commits sin does in fact commit lawlessness. Indeed, sin is lawlessness. Now, we know that the man Jesus was revealed in order to take away our sins, so in him there is no sin. Everyone who remains a faithful follower of him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him and does not know him. Precious offspring, no one is to mislead you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as the man Jesus is righteous. Okay, the New American Standard translates this. You know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. I'm not sure what the translator in the New American Standard meant, but the way I had always read the New American Standard translation is that in him there is no sin meant in the person who is a follower of, who is a child of God, there is no sin in such a person. So in other words, if I'm going to claim to be a follower of Jesus and a follower of God, then there better not be any sin in me, because there is no sin in the one who's a child of God. I don't think that's what it means. We ran into this way back in section 1, where he talks about God is light, and in him there is no darkness. And we had an option, that we had a choice to make there. Does he mean there's light, and there's not an ounce of darkness in God? In God there is no darkness, in the sense that you will not find within the being of God any darkness? Could be, it's an option. But as I argued from the context there, that doesn't make the most sense. Rather, that what he's saying is, God is light, and if one belongs to God, is in God in the sense that he is within the sphere of his disciples, within the boundaries of that group that make up disciples of God, there is no darkness. So if you are walking in darkness and claiming to be in God, you're lying. You're not in God if you are walking in darkness, because there is no darkness in God among the people who claim allegiance to God and claim to follow him. I take this exactly the same way. It makes the most sense in this passage. Now, we know that the man Jesus was revealed in order to take away our sins, so in him there is no sin. In the sphere that make up the authentic disciples of Jesus, there's no sin. So among his disciples, there is no sin, is the idea. Okay, is that comforting or not comforting? Does that help or not help? Again, it depends on what he means by there is no sin. Does he mean there is no wickedness? There are no wicked people among the disciples of Jesus? Not a chance. Of course not. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, if you pick out the authentic disciples of Jesus, you will not find any of them who are pursuing sin, whose life is defined by their willingness to tolerate sin, by their joy in sin, by their delight in sin, by their rationalization of sin, by their toleration of sin. No authentic disciple of Jesus can be described in such a way. On the contrary, an authentic disciple of Jesus, there's the stand and the commitments of their heart is always to oppose sin in themselves and in others. There is no toleration of sin in their heart. Does that mean that they themselves are not wicked? No, it doesn't mean that. Just because I don't tolerate sin doesn't mean it is not evident in my life. But when it becomes evident in my life, what do I do from the bottom of my heart? Do I rationalize it? Do I defend it? Do I excuse it? Do I reframe it in some way? I mean, what do I do? Well, if I'm an authentic child of God and I am confronted with my own sin, I weep. And I thank God for His mercy. And I resolve in my heart to try with every fiber of my being to not do it again, to not be that way again. Successfully? No, of course not. I will be beaten by my own wickedness to the end of my time in this world. Sin is just too ingrained for me to be able to transcend it. I can't eradicate it. That is completely unrealistic. It's not a question of eradicating it, though. It's a question of standing against it. Do I accept it? Do I welcome it? Do I tolerate it? Or do I repudiate it and oppose it everywhere I see it? In Him, in Jesus, there is no toleration of sin. There is no acceptance of it. There is no embracing it. In Him, in Jesus, the followers of Jesus, the authentic followers of Jesus, will always oppose it. Everyone who commits sin, same deal. Everyone who does sin or everyone who commits sin, it's those people who actually embrace sin at some level or at least tolerate sin at some level instead of repudiating it. Let's look at that first sentence there. That's a weird one. What is that doing there? Everyone who commits sin does in fact commit lawlessness. Indeed, sin is lawlessness. And notice how he ends that. I don't remember how I have it in the translation before you, but precious offspring, no one is to mislead you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as the man Jesus is righteous. I would include with paragraph 20 right now. That's how he ends it. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as the man Jesus is righteous. I think John, in the back of his mind as he writes this paragraph, he has in mind a claim that's being made by the false teachers. And the claim that's being made by the false teachers is, who are the people who are righteous? The people who are righteous are the people who are blameless before the law, who blamelessly conform their lives to the Mosaic covenant. Those are the righteous people. What's insidious and what's evil about the thing they're teaching is that at least implicit in what they're saying, if not explicit in what they're saying, is, and it's enough that you obey the law. That's enough. It's enough that your life conform outwardly to the things of the law. That's enough. I think if I'm on track with what Larry's going to be talking about, he's going to be exploring this in these passages that he's talking about in the next two or three weeks. This is what made Phariseeism tick. That they were quite willing to stand at the judgment seat before God and pat themselves on the back and say, you can't show me where I have violated the letter of the law. Therefore, I stand righteous. And what Jesus was poking at and what Paul was poking at and what John is getting at right here is that that's not good enough. You miss the whole point. If you think that by your rendering you have kept the letter of the law, that that's all that's required of you in order to be righteous in God's eyes. That just is not the case. In order to be righteous in God's eyes, it needs to go deeper than that. So, when he says, everyone who commits sin does in fact commit lawlessness, what he means by sin here then is anyone who does something that does not measure up to the standard of godlikeness. Anyone who is ungodly, anyone who is not good, anyone who fails in their pursuit of emulating what is good, that's what he means to do sin in this sentence, commits lawlessness. So what he's saying is, the difference in viewpoint between me and the false teachers is the false teachers will say, we can tolerate lack of goodness in a person as long as they don't violate an explicit commandment of the law. And John is saying that's not true. That if we had a thorough and accurate grasp of the Mosaic Covenant, we'd recognize that the Mosaic Covenant was commanding us to not be not good. Don't you be being not good. That it's calling us to goodness. It's demanding and requiring goodness of us, at least demanding a commitment to goodness, an authentic embracing of goodness as the ideal that is driving my life. And so, John is saying, if you fail in a commitment to love that which is good, then don't tell me you're keeping the law. Don't tell me you're blameless before the law. The law condemns you. The Mosaic Covenant condemns you if you lack that commitment to what is godly and what is good and what is righteous. There is no such thing as blamelessness before the law that can include within the same person a disregard for that which is godly and good. It just can't happen. So he's saying something that's flying right in the face, I think, of what these false teachers are claiming. In the next sentence he says, now we know that the man Jesus was revealed in order to take away our sins. There's two ways you could go on this, to take away our sins. One would be to actually perfect me one day, to remove wickedness and evil from my life. And I think that would be true. I think that's a statement that John can make. In fact, I think it's a statement he does make in the very next paragraph. The second sentence of 21, I hope it's still the second sentence. It may be different in yours. For this reason, the Son of God appeared that he might destroy the works of the devil. So it's true, and it's something that he's going to go on to say, that why did Jesus come? He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to make wickedness no longer, to make wickedness extinct in human existence. That's true. That's part of his project. Is that what he means? Jesus was revealed in order to take away our sins. Could be. The term is actually fairly loose, fairly fluid, fairly ambiguous. The problem is that it's used in so many contexts to refer to what Jesus did when he died on the cross to bear the sins of the world. And the word seems to come from a reference to the scapegoat back in Israel. Remember, they had this ritual that they performed where they had this goat, and the high priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat and send the goat out in the wilderness. And it was a symbol of all the sins of Israel being put on the goat, and the goat leaving and going off in the wilderness was taking them away from the people of God, was removing them, removing the guilt of those sins from the people of God. And that metaphor, that picture, that symbol of that ritual seems to have influenced the language of the apostles, such that they talk about Jesus dying on the cross to take away the sins of the world. And because that's so commonplace among the apostles, I lean toward that as what John probably means by it here. We know that the man Jesus was revealed in order to take away our sins, that is, to bear the reproach of our guilt and to bear the brunt of the wrath of God against the guilt of my sins and take that upon himself and take it away from me, remove it from me. Well, that being the case, what's the connection then between that and the next sentence? Now we know that the man Jesus was revealed in order to take away my sins, to bring forgiveness for my sins, so in him there is no sin. Now, that may seem like too much of a leap, a stretch, but it's one that you see elsewhere in the arguments of the apostle. For those of you who have heard me teach on Romans chapter 6, I think that's exactly Paul's argument in Romans chapter 6. Jesus dying on the cross implicitly contains within it the value that sin is deserving of death. Therefore, sin is something that we need to oppose and repudiate. There is nothing good about sin. Why would Jesus die on the cross to bear God's wrath that is due me for my sin if God didn't think sin was an awful thing? Obviously, sin is an awful thing, otherwise Jesus wouldn't be dying there on the cross. So, since Jesus died on the cross, telling us what God thinks of sin, how can I be a disciple of him and not think sin is an awful thing and therefore want to repudiate it in my life? That seems to be the argument that you see occur two or three times in the apostles, and I think that's his argument here. Now, we know that the man Jesus was revealed in order to take away our sins, to die for the guilt that is due us for our sins. So, in him, among those who are followers of Jesus, there is no sin. Anyone who has bowed his knee before the cross of Jesus is not going to do anything in his practice in his everyday life except repudiate sin and oppose it and stand against it. So, in 5 then, everyone who remains a faithful follower of him does not sin. I'm going by memory here, but I think the New American Standard reads, therefore everyone who is in him does not sin. Does anyone have that? Oh, abides in him. Okay, great. Yeah, it says abides in him. No one who abides in him sins. Well, it's literally everyone who abides in him does not sin. And I'm translating that abides in him remains a faithful follower of him. I can't take the time to prove this here, but I'm just, there are passages coming up where he uses the word abides again, and it becomes abundantly clear that all John means by abide is to remain, and where we are remaining or in what sense we're remaining depends on the context. Well, in this context, to be in Jesus is to be a disciple of Jesus. What does it mean to abide in him? It means to remain a disciple of Jesus, to not have defected, to not have departed, to not have bailed out, to not have committed apostasy, but to persist and continue in being in him, remaining a faithful and authentic disciple of him. So he's just saying the same thing. He's basically, the second sentence there is explaining, elucidating what he meant the first time. So in him there is no sin. What I mean to say is everyone who remains a faithful follower of him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him and does not know him. Again, I think flying in the face of the claims of the false teachers who are claiming to have some kind of first-hand knowledge of Jesus and his teaching. Either they or their source has seen him and knows him. And John is saying, well, I can't speak for the historical facts, but I will tell you one thing, everyone who sins has not seen him or knows him. And again, what he means by that is not everyone who manifests their wickedness has not seen him or knows him. He doesn't mean that. He means everyone who demonstrates in their life a willingness to embrace sin has not seen Jesus, does not know Jesus. Okay, the one who does righteousness, he ends this section, and the one who does righteousness is righteous just as the man Jesus is righteous. Who is in good standing in God's eyes? The one who does righteousness, the one who from their heart embraces the value of righteousness itself. And then as I started to say prematurely, just as the man Jesus is righteous, I'm not exactly sure what to do with that. What comparison he's making exactly. Is it just as the man Jesus is committed to righteousness? That would make the most sense to me, that he again is the standard. At what level of my am I committed to righteousness? But it could be just as the man Jesus had good standing, but that's less clear to me why he would say that or what that means. So if I had to bet, I would go with the one who does righteousness is righteous, just as the man Jesus did righteousness or was committed to righteousness, that being the standard of our commitment. Okay, 21. Maybe we'll make it here. The one who does sin is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. For this reason the Son of God appeared, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Everyone who is fathered by God does not sin, because his seed persists in faithfully following him, and they cannot sin because they are fathered by God. In that third sentence there, the New American Standard reads something like, everyone who is fathered by God does not sin because his seed abides in him. And here's that abides in again. Everyone who is fathered by God does not sin because his seed abides in him. I don't know what, again, I don't know what the translators had in mind, but I always read what they were saying as sort of a spooky idea. In fact, early on, the first time through 1 John, I know I taught it as what he's saying is God plants his little seed. I'm not sure what it was a seed of. I didn't go that far in my thinking, but he plants that his little seed within us. And God's seed is abiding in us, is there, present, active within us. And that seed is growing and basically crowding out the sin in our life. I look at it now and I am embarrassed that I ever thought that, because we know what seed means by whenever the apostles use it, everywhere they use it throughout the New Testament, at least I do now. Seed is a progeny, the children of someone. The seed of Abraham are his descendants. He's talking about his seed abiding in him are the children of God abiding in him. That's why I translated it the way I did. Everyone who is fathered by God does not sin, because his seed, that is his children, his progeny, the progeny of God, he just said everyone who is fathered by God does not sin because his progeny persist in faithfully following him. They persist in him, and they cannot sin because they are fathered by God. John is trying to give a sense of the inevitability of it. That's true. It is inevitable that we be opposed to sin if we are children of God. We cannot go on throughout our lives, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, tolerating sin if we are his children. Because we are being fashioned into his likeness. My heart is being shaped into a heart that reflects the character and the values of God himself, the longings and desires and passions of God himself. God loves righteousness, so my heart will love righteousness if I am in fact born of him. And so it becomes inevitable that if you are a disciple of, if you're a child of God, now he's talking about children of God, if we are fathered by God and we are his children, it is inevitable that we will not sin in the sense in which he means that. We will not tolerate it, accept it, embrace it. And then he ends this section, which I think is the thesis of this whole section here: by this the children of God and the children of the devil are evident. What he's doing is giving us a criterion. How do you know who is a child of God and who is a child of the devil? There's a straightforward litmus test. Do they love righteousness or do they hate righteousness? If they love righteousness, then they are a child of God. If they hate it in the sense that they are hostile toward it or even indifferent toward it, then they are a child of the devil and not a child of God. Okay. Then in the next section, he takes that one step further and he creates another criteria, which is not really another criteria. It's the same criteria, but another prong, another aspect of the same criteria in 22. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not from God, repeating what he's just argued for two paragraphs, and neither is the one who does not love his brother. Okay, now what is he talking about here? To understand what John is saying is, it's crucial to realize he's not saying everyone who does not do righteousness is not from God, and neither is the one who is not loving. That's not what he's saying. His emphasis here is not on love. It will be later in the letter, but not here. It's not, neither is the one who is not loving. If you're not loving, you're not a child of God. Rather, it's everyone who does not do righteousness is not from God, and neither is the one who does not love the person who loves righteousness. That's why I say this is really the same criteria. It's just that there's one very, very specific and particular way in which our hatred of righteousness manifests itself in the world. And the most dramatic and poignant way that our hatred for righteousness manifests itself is when we are confronted with somebody else who's committed to righteousness. And if we find that we oppose them, and we hate them, and we resent them, and we hold them in contempt, why do we hold them in contempt? We hold them in contempt not because we hate them, per se. We hate what they stand for. They're committed to righteousness, and I hate them for that. That's why John goes on to discuss what he does. And neither is the one who does not love his brother, because this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we love one another, not being like Cain. Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. And why did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, while the deeds of his brother were righteous. So do not marvel, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have departed from death into life because we love the brothers. So he brings as an example of what he's talking about, Cain and Abel, and he argues that in this Cain and Abel scenario, why did Cain kill Abel, he says? Abel had not violated Cain in any way. He had not cheated him. He had not dealt with him unjustly in any way. Why did he kill him? Because God accepted Cain and what he was all about. I'm sorry, accepted Abel and what he was all about, and rejected Cain. In other words, Abel was righteous, and Cain, by God's own standard, was deemed evil, and Cain hated Abel for it. He hated the fact that he was on the good side of God. That's what John is getting at in this paragraph. What's the import of loving our brother? By brother here, brother is just sort of a placeholder for somebody who's on the good side of God at this point. Do we love people who are on the good side of God, or do we hate people who are on the good side of God? If we love them, then that goes to show that we too love the righteousness that they are committed to and the God of righteousness that lies behind that. That we too love that, and we too are children of God. We are indeed brothers. But if we hate the person who's on the good side of God, it's because we are on the bad side of God. It's because we are a child of the devil. Running out of time. Okay, let me take the next paragraph and then make some comments, and I'll open up your questions. I know I'm leaving some details here untouched on, but maybe that's the best for now. 23, by this we know love, that man Jesus gave up his life for us. I debated whether, what does he mean by gave up his life for us? Is that he died for us? Is that he sacrificed his life for us? Is that what he's talking about? Or that he devoted his life to our benefit? It's unclear from the text which of those, but as you look at the way that phrase gets used predominantly in the New Testament, it seems to be he sacrificed his life. He actually laid down his life in the sense of gave it up sacrificially for us. He died for us. Now, we ought to give up our lives for our brothers. So by the same standard, if Jesus was willing to do that for us, we need to be willing to do that for our brothers. Whoever has the means to life in this world and sees his brother in need and closes his heart to him, how does a love for God remain within him? There again is an ambiguous statement. I think it's literally, the New American Standard puts it, how does the love of God abide in him? Well, what do we mean by the love of God? Is that God's love for us? Is that our love for God? Is that God-like love for my brother? What are we talking about there? My best judgment at this point is that it's our love for God. How does a love for God in me remain with me if I can be this callous toward my brother? John has not talked about our love for God, I don't believe, anywhere yet in the letter. It's going to be a major theme later in the letter, so this is the first time that it's sort of entering into his discussion. But even though that's not the primary focus of this section, I think that's what he means here. How does my love for God remain in me if I can withhold from my brother in need when I have the means to help him? Precious offspring, we are not to love in thought and in speech, rather in deed and in truth. Very, very powerful statement. I can talk about my love for other people till I'm blue in the face, and it doesn't mean nothing. It's only when it manifests itself in concrete, particular concrete action that I can really make a bona fide claim to be acting in love or to have love for someone. So if I talk about loving all those people who love righteousness, and yet concretely, specifically, particularly in the conduct of my life, I oppose them, and I undermine them, and I hate them in a variety of ways, my actions are speaking much louder than my words. Okay, what I want to do is make a couple of general comments about this section. I realize there may be some unanswered questions, and if you have some, we can take them up at the end here. But just some general comments that arise out of this. I'll just make one. One I've already talked about enough, so I won't belabor it anymore. But one comment. John talks about love in this section. What is his point? John is not talking about, as a child of God, I need to make sure that I go out and be, I don't want to put it that way. John's emphasis, John's purpose in this letter is to distinguish who is a child of God and who is a child of the devil. It's not intended to be an exhortation to love per se. And I don't know if I can make clear the distinction that I'm making here, but we read 1 John because it seems so fragmented, it seems so fluid, it seems so convoluted, it seems so confusing. We just see, I mean, it's like looking at this boiling pot of spaghetti or something, and the pasta comes roiling up to the top. It's like the pasta that comes rolling up to the top all the time has love written on it. Love, 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 love. Oh, it must be about love. Is about the best we can do exegetically. The letter of John, 1 John, is about love. Well, it isn't really. It's not really about love at all. It's not an exhortation for me as a disciple of Jesus to go out there and be loving. The purpose of the letter is to help us understand and help us grasp who is listening to Jesus, hearing Jesus, and obeying Jesus and his Father, and who is not. And in this section, the issue is, what do we do with righteousness and the people who value righteousness? How do we react to that? That is a litmus test for how we are related to God. That's his whole agenda. What gets done with 1 John and what just scares us to death, it really is fostered by a kind of self-righteous hypocrisy in Christian culture, one that I confronted all of my years as a young Christian, and I never could really, I think instinctively I knew that there had to be something wrong with it, but I could never really put my finger on what was wrong with it, and it always sort of bothered me. Let me move from love to prayer for a second and give you an analogy, an analogous kind of thing. There are two things I can think of that are used as a kind of trump card to the hypocrite. One is prayer and one is love. And both of them are used this way by different people. I remember it almost being a contest when I was in my high school youth group back at First Baptist Church. It was almost a contest because, you know, we'd sit around as high school students, you know, doing a Bible study or having a discussion or being in the middle of a planning meeting or something. We're doing something religious related to the youth group. And it was a question of who was going to be the one to first say, I think our problem is we don't pray enough. I got the points this week. I was the one who was spiritual enough and enlightened enough and hip enough to know that what the world needs is prayer. And if we would just pray more, then things would go better. Well, I can't tell you how wicked my heart was. I mean, this was not about prayer. This was not about God. This was not about truth. This was about me looking spiritual, me looking righteous, more righteous. This was a competition in the eyes of other people. And there are other times where, I mean, my attitude when someone says, well, the problem is we don't pray enough, and I went, oh, why didn't I say that? Why didn't I get there first? Well, it's a winner. You don't lose. Because who on earth would ever, ever, ever be able to claim I pray enough when the theological assumption that we have all bought into is it's impossible to pray too much? If you were praying every second of every hour of every day of the whole year, you still wouldn't be praying enough. So who's ever going to be able to say we are? It's an instant winner. It's the hypocrite's ace up the sleeve. But there's another one, and that is love. We don't love enough. Oh, duh. How do you love enough? And when would you ever get there? Of course not. We are wicked, self-centered, selfish, corrupt people who can do unspeakable cruelty to other people. And I don't even mean, you know, Hitler and Saddam Hussein. I mean me. I mean the unspeakable cruelty that I'm capable of and that you're capable of is just a given. It's just in the fabric of human existence as we know it right now. Of course we don't love enough. And yet, there's this other theological assumption that Jesus came into the world to make us loving, and indeed loving enough. And boy, we're not being loving enough. Well, what do they want us to do about it? I mean, the people who take it to its logical conclusions, for example, are the people who want my money for hunger relief, who want my money for missions, who want my money for this, who want my money for that. I mean, this is a winner. As a fundraising technique, all I have to do is accuse you of not being loving enough, and the way you can begin being loving enough is to give your means, to give your, to sacrifice. Jesus died for you. It's the least you can do is to give $5 toward this cause, right? It sounds like that's what John might be saying in this passage. And so it becomes an incredible proof text for what ultimately is a kind of hypocrisy. The thing that always was a check for me is back in college when I was really wrestling with this stuff because it would really weigh on me. Look at all that I have. Look at all that I possess. Look at how fortunate I am. Look how comfortable I am. And most of the world is in poverty. Most of the world doesn't have what I have. How can I possibly live this way? And the inner voice and the outer voices that I heard that were encouraging me to sell everything that I had and give it all away to the poor. There's a proof text for that too. The thing that stopped me in my tracks, the reason I didn't go that way, not really knowing otherwise how to go, was a passage that I read in the Gospels where Jesus was healing and casting out demons and doing all kinds of good and wonderful things. And there's this Gospel passage that talks about how Jesus left and departed to a lonely place, to an isolated place. And I can't remember how it gets phrased, but it becomes clear that he did so, leaving a bunch of crippled, sick, blind, deaf, demon-possessed people behind. Even Jesus didn't have a Messiah complex. You know, even Jesus recognized that his goal was not to make everything right, to fix everything in this world, to solve everybody's problems, to make every blind person see, to make every deaf person hear. That wasn't really even his mission. His healing was ultimately as compassionate and merciful as it was toward the people that he helped, and as much a blessing as it was not his main agenda. Well, if that's true of Jesus, how much more true is it of us? That it's not my job as a disciple of Jesus to make sure that every need is met, every mouth is fed, every eye can see, and so on. That's not my goal. And to put that burden upon myself is unrealistic and naive and a misunderstanding of our faith. And anyone who would load that burden on me is a hypocrite. Because the reason they're doing that is not because they are and I'm not. They're not any more than I am meeting their own standard. Of course not. How could they? They're finite. They're not meeting their own standard. So what on earth is driving them to heap this guilt on me for not being God? For not being the one who can solve every problem and can touch every hurt in this world? Why are they loading that burden on me, except to make themselves feel better for having pointed out the deficiency in human existence? I think it's diabolical. I think it's a horrible thing to do. Having said that, on the one hand, on the other hand, do we need to take to heart how big the gap is between what Jesus did and what constitutes our lives? Yeah, I do. I really think we need to hear that message. Jesus died for us. Jesus' life was not about his own well-being and his own comfort and his own success and his own this and own that. It was about his own ultimate success. But he recognized that the path to his ultimate success was by giving up his rights and his privileges and his comforts, even his life, for me. And that's got to be the standard by which I judge my life. When it comes down to it, when I am called upon, I don't need to go looking for need, but when need comes into my path, it comes into my awareness, what's my response? Am I committed enough to righteousness that I will even be willing to sacrifice, and sacrifice sometimes dramatically, for the sake of someone else who loves righteousness and who has a need? And that's the context here. Or will my self-protective instincts keep me from valuing righteousness enough to act on it? And that's a serious and sober and big and huge question that we have to face. If we are truly children of God, we are going to overcome that instinct to self-protection in the end. We've got to. And what's going to trump it is my commitment to righteousness. How can I withhold? How can I not give? How can I not sacrifice because they have a need? And righteousness demands it. When righteousness demands it, will I act? That's the question. We're running too late. I don't have a lot of time. Let's take maybe 5 minutes for any questions that you have.
I tend to get the feeling that maybe John is maybe saying, and maybe I'm interpreting too much or not understanding you, but maybe a sense that we need to get real with ourselves. We need to understand our limitations. And one of the things that kind of, when you're talking about love enough, pray enough, is that, how can I say, these types of things kind of lead to self-righteousness because you are on a path to trying to perfect yourself, to trying to make yourself loving enough, to make yourself that you pray enough. And I kind of see the same thing in people misunderstanding what the Bible says about witness. Mm-hmm. It doesn't call us to witness. It calls us to be a witness. And to me, that's a tremendous difference. I mean, you can go out and, quote, go witnessing without being a witness.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Yeah, I agree. Thank you.
I'm really appreciating the distinctions you're making in the words that he's using, and especially, well, not especially, but one example is the word brother and that being having special meaning. I guess in section or in paragraph 23, I had never qualified the word brother to be anything more than fellow human being. Mm-hmm. I think in some of these passages, it seems more important to make that distinction than in others. I'm wondering how strongly, I guess, or how important it is to make that distinction in paragraph 23 as opposed to some of the other places where it makes a real difference in what John's trying to say. Does it really matter in paragraph 23?
Well, not really, because by the time you finish the letter, when we get to section 5, he doesn't use the word brother, but he says, beloved, we are to love one another. And what I will argue when we get there is that by one another there, he no longer means brother. He means one who is a fellow human being, pure and simple. Because the argument there is about being loving. It's not about what's your attitude toward your brother, it's about being loving. And the reason we are to be loving is because God is love. So if I'm going to emulate the one who's fathered me, then love is just going to have to be an attribute of that I'm committed to. So what he's doing in 23 is really kind of exploring what love is and what it consists of, and I think you can transfer that. That he's talking about in the context of loving your brother there, but love is love. And so what he has to say about love in 23 could also be transferred over to what he's going to say about love just for mankind in chapter 5, and it would be still perfectly valid. So, yeah, I think that's true.
When you started teaching 1 John, you talked about how you had previously thought that this letter was written to oppose Gnosticism, and now you think it's really dealing with really Phariseeism.
Right.
And it seems to me that this section 3 really is getting at that.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Now, of course, my translation and my interpretation has partly been shaped by my changing my perspective on that. But yeah, it is section 3 that, in wrestling with that, that changed my mind about why it was written.
Well, it's hard to see Gnosticism here.
Oh, absolutely.
It's a lot easier to see Phariseeism here.
Yeah.
Last night at dinner, someone who's new to our community said, "Where's the devil in all this?" So they've been here a while and said, "You always never say whether he's real or a figure of speech, and you didn't even touch on it when you got to it. Are you going to revisit that?"
Probably not.
Well, then do it now.
Okay.
Please.
I have really wondered at times in the past, is Satan, the devil, simply a personification of evil for the apostles? Is it simply kind of a symbol for the evil that's in the human heart? Or is Satan an actual independent person and being with his own mind and will? Many of the passages that you see the devil mentioned, you could go either way. And in fact, many of them, it would make even more sense if it was sort of the personification of the embodiment of evil. But ultimately, in the end, I can't get around the passage in the Gospels of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by the devil. I don't know any way to read that and really ultimately make sense of it if the devil is just the embodiment of human evil. It seems to be an independent being, an independent creature, an independent part of God's creation who does embody evil, but has his own mind and will and existence. So I'm inclined to think that the devil does in fact actually exist. What is his role? What is his impact? What is his, what is his place in world history? I think largely he is a mass, I don't know. That's a question that I don't think the Bible really answers very clearly. But at the very least, he seems to be fundamentally a liar. He's the dragon who's thrown into the beast who's thrown into the abyss that will be released at the end of time to go out and deceive the world, the nations. I think he's fundamentally a liar, which is to say a propagandist. He plays on the sin and evil in the human heart and the propensities of the human heart and knows it so well that he's able to tell us the kind of lies that my own sinfulness is attracted to and to be able to manipulate us through those lies. Now, what I don't understand is what mediates those lies. How does Satan, does he whisper in somebody's ear? Does he inspire thoughts in people's minds? That I don't know. I have no clue. But somehow he has access to the minds and hearts of people through some medium whereby he lies to the world, lies to mankind, and tends to manipulate human history in that way. But of course, not in any way that is not already planned and determined by God.
And so to be an offspring of the devil means?
I think to be so resonating with his with the evil that characterizes him, that I am open to and I listen to his lies, ultimately. I mean, by parallel, if a child of God is like God, a child of the devil is like his father, the devil. That is, my commitments, the commitments of my heart, are reflective of the same kind of evil that reflects the commitments of the devil's heart. I think that's what it means. I've kept you over, so I need to end here. Well, we'll come back in 4 weeks and pick up. I'll give some review and then we'll pick up section 4.